skipping merrily along.
Sure.
In the singles group this morning, which was a mix of singles and marrieds, in the Sunday school hour this morning, I was talking a little bit about where Meredith and I are from. I think a lot of you know, some of you know, I'm originally from South Jersey, and my wife is from Grand Rapids. She was born in Grand Rapids from Michigan, Southeast Michigan area. And, you know, when you're from a certain place, you know, often, you know, you're, generally speaking, not always, you're pretty proud of where you've come from. You know, this is where I'm from, you know, and it might come with it, you know, a favorite sports team or, you know, whatever else comes with that, or, you know, or you speak of them shamefully, you know. Like, if you're from Chicago and you're a Cubs fan, you go down with the Cubs and you never really win with the Cubs. But whatever it is, you know, you are from, when you're from those places, you tend to be, you know, excited about it. And, you know, what's funny is you can make fun of your own place that you're from, but if someone else does, then we get defensive, you know. And this happened to me not long ago. Of course, we've lived in Michigan for a while now, and I've been taking, just finished my last doctoral course at Trinity in Chicago. And when we're getting these classes, there's people from every, from a bunch of different countries and a bunch of different places. And, you know, we've all got our little name tags out there in front of our seats, and you kind of know where everyone's from. And this last, a couple classes ago, there's another pastor there from just north of where I live in Michigan. And when they asked him where he was from, he pulled the Michigan classic to describe where he was from. How many of you are familiar with how you, when you're from Michigan, just sure, you hold up your hand, sure. And so as he began to point from, you know, to where he was, I was like, oh, that's close to where I live. Now, like, I'm going to figure that out, right, by just doing this. And so as I'm thinking this thought, this other guy says, what is with you Michigan people in the hand? It's like, back off there, Steve, from Long Island. You make fun. So, you know, you jump to you know, someone's defense. You know, when there are times, you know, when we're from the same place, it often builds some kind of camaraderie. And the high school I went to in New Jersey, Gloucester County Christian School, we had some sports teams that we assembled, small Christian school, and there was a couple schools that we played regularly that became rivals, and one of them that we played against was the Newcastle Baptist Academy. Now, I know it's Open Bible Academy here, but for us, we were just a school. They were an academy. Ooh. So that name alone just kind of, you know, I think they are. There's another school that had the academy name in it. We're like, we're just a school. I think we're just bitter, but, you know, whatever. So we would play against these guys. They were down in Delaware, and we would go over and play them. And we were aware that the rival over the years had grown rather intense. Remind you, these are Christian schools playing each other. And so our coach would prep us for the hostile environment that we were about to go into. And we were like, yeah, we're going to band together. We'll show them, you know, a bunch of high schoolers, like we're going to conquer the world in this little basketball game. So we got there, and he began to describe for us what the hostile environment was going to be like. And so he said, you know, last year when we came here to play, you know, we were warming up, and we also on the bench, and they announced the starting lineups for both teams. And so they started with our school. The visiting team was going to be introduced first. And as soon as they said, and now the starting lineup for Gloucester County Christian School, the entire crowd from Newcastle, the entire crowd held up newspapers. It was like a wall of newspapers to block their view because they just didn't want anything to do with us. So they held this huge wall of newspapers. The coach was all upset. Some players were concerned. Some other players were thinking, man, why didn't we think of that when they came to our place? You know, it was just chaotic. So we were prepared for stuff, but we knew that when we all got together, you know, we were gonna band together and show them who we were. Of course, we got beat every time, but that's all right. You know, we hear and we think through some of these things, either from, you know, growing up or just in life, you know, where you're from. And, you know, as we think through these things, I think sometimes as believers, we forget about the place that we are now from in the sense that we are a part of a community of believers. You know, it's very easy for us to poke and make fun of other people when you're from that same place. But this kind of demeanor, this kind of attitude should not be present in any way, shape, or form within the body of Christ. This is not something that is to be a part of what it means to be a believer. So what we're going to look at this morning is, I'm just going to put these down or I'm going to have a collision with one of those. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 1, because this morning I want us to take a look at just a couple verses from Philippians chapter 1. And recognize that in the world today, we face opposition, we face hostility. You know, we can laugh at people holding up newspapers in protest. You know, but when we face real hostility and opposition because of the gospel of Christ, it ought to bring about a certain solidarity, a certain amount of commitment to each other as believers. You know, a while back I was watching the Rachel Maddow show on MSNBC, not exactly the most conservative network on television. And I was amazed at the hostility with which she would ask different potential candidates for different political races that were going on, the hostility with which she would ask a question about different issues, whether it was homosexuality or whatever things she could buzz up to incite some kind of hostility toward this person. Mocking him, trying to pin him down, this particular candidate that I was watching, trying to pin him down for his view. Now, you know, I think the fact is we realize that we live in a world, we already recognize we live in a world that is contrary to the gospel. So none of these things comes as a shock to us. And so because we know that, how we conduct our lives in the world in which we find ourselves today is even more critical about what it means to live and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ as believers. So this morning, I want us to see from Philippians chapter 1, at least in part here, and if we can finish through this morning, we will. We may finish it this evening. We'll see how things go through this morning. But I want us to see what our priority is as believers in the world in which we find ourselves. That believers must live together, literally, as citizens of the gospel of Christ in a world that is hostile to the gospel. So believers must live the gospel together in a world opposed to God. Believers must live the gospel together in a world that is opposed to God. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, and I'll read down to verse 30. Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. I'm just going to read down to verse number 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Believers must live the gospel together in a world that is opposed to God. Paul begins this section here with the word only. You know, above all, that is, this is priority. This is one of these texts, I think, that we're familiar enough with, and sometimes we roll right by the first word. And we really ought not do that. This idea is above all. This is your priority. You know, we all make choices every single day. And the priorities that we have reflect the choices and the decisions that we make. And as believers, when it comes to how we live together and how we demonstrate the gospel of Christ, the priority must be on how we conduct ourselves together. We'll see this as we look through some of these different phrases here. So he gives this priority here, and then he gives a command. Only let your conversation be. The New American Standard says, only conduct yourselves. You know, it's going to be this command here, this instruction about your conversation, your conduct. This imperative here, this command really serves as the controlling factor from this verse all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 18. this entire section, he's going to be giving a number of different sets of instructions. And really, this command serves as the backbone for this whole section about how we ought to live as believers. He's going to kind of unpack what that starts to look like for us as believers. Now, this verb here, this command, is not one that is typically used by the Apostle Paul in his letters. You know, normally, we have the idea of conduct or your conversation as it's translated. Different English renderings are a little bit different here. But the idea is to walk worthy, your behavior. That's normally what we think of when we see this translation. But the word that Paul uses here is a slightly different one and has the idea of citizenship. Only let your citizenship be as it demonstrates the gospel of Christ. So Paul here is writing to the citizens of Philippi. Philippi, just to give a quick 30-second history on it here, Philippi was grafted into the Roman Empire about 31 years prior to the birth of Christ. So since they were a Roman colony, they ultimately took great pride in this fact. So Paul uses this verb here as a sort of play on words. You know, it's something that he knew that they would have taken great pride in. So he wants them to live as citizens, ultimately, that are controlled by the gospel. That is, they have a higher obligation about how they're going to conduct their living. It's not merely just to live as a good citizen of Philippi. Only conduct yourselves as good citizens. Well, duh. But how you conduct yourselves as citizens within the world in which you find yourself, within your community, how does this reflect the gospel of Christ? So that is, above all, live in light, ultimately, not just as citizens of Philippi, but ultimately your citizenship that is connected to the gospel, which must be referring to their ultimate citizenship of heaven. For that's what the gospel is ultimately understood as. So as the gospel is demonstrated in our lives, it demonstrates that we are not citizens of Burlington or of Woburn or of Allen Park, Michigan, or of any other city. Now, we may reside there, but let's not forget the fact that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And we see this in other places in the book of Philippians. We see this in other places in Paul's writings. Our ultimate concern about how we demonstrate the gospel should be that we are living as heavenly citizens. And so ultimately, how we as members of this assembly are living out the gospel, are we controlled by our heavenly citizenship or are we controlled by other things about our community? And when I say that, I mean that in the broadest possible sense. You know, are we controlled by just the stuff of life? You know, we do have to work. We do have bills to pay. I recognize all that. But is that what really drives you and motivates you? Or is it the gospel of Christ? Do I ultimately need to be a success in the world's eyes? Do I ultimately need to be a success to my peers? Or am I ultimately seeking to be a success as my priority as a citizen of heaven? And so only your top priority, the grid through which decisions are made, comes through this basis. Only let your conversation, only let your citizenship, the choices that you make, be reflective of the gospel of Christ. So how do we live and communicate the gospel in a world that's hostile to them? You know, the questions for us are, you know, is this really the controlling factor in our decisions? You know, if you look back to verse number 12, you'll see all of what Paul did. Philippians 1 verse 12. All of what Paul did, the circumstances that he faced, all of these things, the choices he made were for the sake of the gospel. That's what controlled his life. That's what drove him. So how do we live and communicate the gospel in a world that's hostile to God? In verses 27 and 28, first I want us to see this morning that believers must confidently conduct their lives worthy of the gospel. Believers must confidently conduct their lives worthy of the gospel. You know, he says, only allow your conversation, or only let your citizenship be as it reflects the gospel of Christ. So when we talk about something that is worthy of the gospel, that is, becometh of the gospel, what are we talking about here? Well, ultimately, we're talking about a defense of the gospel. You know, so we understand that the person and work of Jesus Christ is critical to understanding what it means to defend the gospel of Christ. when we talk about the perfect life of Christ in terms of his holiness, when we talk about the perfect death of Christ in that it ultimately satisfied and placated the wrath of God so that we are no longer under sin, but all of that was laid on Christ. And ultimately that death was conquered through his resurrection. So that sin's power has been destroyed, and those who have been united with Christ now demonstrate that they have something else controlling them. No longer is the old man in the driver's seat, but rather he has been destroyed, and the new man is now present. Certainly we recognize that the vestiges of the old man, that is the old nature, are all connected to who we are, and the battle with the flesh still rages. But we understand that the gospel of Christ is connected to the perfect life of Christ. And anything or anyone or any teaching or any theology that diminishes from the perfect life and the perfect death and the resurrection of Christ is contrary to the gospel. It is in these things that we have hope. Because if I am left to myself, I am hopeless. This past week was a challenging week for my family. My grandfather went to be with the Lord. And so we've been everywhere. We've been to Pittsburgh. I could start singing that old song, you know, but I've been everywhere, man. Pittsburgh, Lancaster, and, you know, just reflecting on the hope that my grandfather had. The day before he passed, my mom was with him, and they're sitting with the doctors, and they were trying to come up with, like, plan whatever letter of the alphabet they were on at that point to try and mitigate pain and to deal with the disease that he was struggling with. And so they're going through stuff, and he just kind of put up his arms and says, "No. We can put the brakes on this because I'm ready to meet my Savior." What gives a man hope like that? It's not himself. It's the person and work of Christ. And when that drives who you are, you become a different person. You are no longer focused on my needs, my wants, what I want for myself, but rather it is on the eternal hope as a citizen of heaven, rooted in the worthiness of the gospel. And that drives who you are. That drives what you want to become. So this means that certainly God created mankind for his glory. A recognition that sin created this barrier between us and God. And that because of sin, God, who is perfect, must judge sin. But God, because of his tremendous love, God being in the driver's seat of his own perfect love, sent his Son to take judgment for sin on himself. As men repent and believe in the gospel of Christ, to have sins forgiven and that fellowship is restored with God, it creates an entirely different relationship with God. Man who was dead spiritually, who was at war with God, is now, Romans 5:1, at peace with God. And your citizenship demonstrates that your relationship is entirely different. And this becomes the priority of your life. This becomes the driving motivation. Only let your life demonstrate the worthiness of the gospel. And that is how you begin to understand what it means to even be able to band together for the sake of the gospel of Christ. When that becomes your priority. You know, this assembly may have all kinds of priorities. Many of them are good. But do not let this one fall by the wayside. Because apart from the gospel of Christ, we have no hope. And so Paul is giving us instruction here from the scriptures that since we are now at peace with God, we are to act as citizens of our new residence. And this ought to be demonstrated in the gospel. Certainly we have a defense of the gospel that's critical. We need to have a demonstration of the gospel. That is, living lives that work this out. We see the walk worthy theme with different verbs and different words used throughout the New Testament. Following this text in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 6. We'll not read them now, but you're familiar with these. This is unpacking more of what it means to live out the character of Christ. what this looks like. There's a pattern, there's a motive, no longer living for yourselves or for your own desires, but rather loving God and living for others, being a part of a local assembly of believers fulfilling the Great Commission. This is what it means for us as believers to band together, to make and mature other disciples who are becoming like Christ. This is what the priority is. Not my own little personal preference. I didn't get my little way on this committee. No, this is not quite the way I wanted things to go. Can you believe they picked that color out for this decoration? Seriously? Now, it sounds trivial when you stack it up this way, and it ought to, because I find myself doing the same thing. Can you believe what that guy said to me? As if it's about me. Only let your conversation be as it is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So not living for ourselves, our own desires. So what does this look like? What does this look like? How are we to do this? How is this demonstrated? If believers are to confidently conduct their lives worthy of the gospel, what does this look like? In the first part of verse 27, look at your Bibles there. He says, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. First of all, believers must stand firm because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Believers must and can stand firm because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, believers, he is saying here, are to have an unbending or an unwavering position on the gospel of Christ. So one of the things for us to consider here is you notice you've got a lot of packed phrases here. And he says that you stand fast in one spirit. Next phrase is with one mind. So, you know, what's the Apostle Paul doing for us here? Is he just stacking up a bunch of terms here? Is there a connection of spirit with mind? Is he talking about you just need to work harder within your own ability? Is he simply repeating himself? Is he trying to clarify what he means by spirit? You know, that is to say, we ought to stand firm in the gospel in one spirit with one mind. Is he using these two phrases to show unity or solidarity? You know, we need to be unified together. I think it's possible, but I think the more likely answer is that he is saying here, the way you stand firm is rooted in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is the work of the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, in your life. The surrounding context and other uses by Paul seem to indicate something different. You know, here he's speaking of the source. I believe he's speaking of the source or the sphere in which one is able to stand firm. The source or the sphere in which you're able to even do these things. You know, I believe that if your English translation has a lowercase s, you can just pencil in there an uppercase s if you like. I believe it's a more clear rendering. I think the next phrase, with one mind, is going to be connected to the next phrase entirely, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But I want us to see here of why this is important for us to understand in the context, why he's talking here about spirit. Back up to verse number 19, Philippians 1 and verse 19. Just get a little bit more of the flow of thought here about what the Apostle Paul is giving us here, what the Scriptures are giving us here. The source of our strength, I want us to see and understand, is that it's connected to the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's talking here, and he's getting ready to set up a little more detail of what that's going to look like. Paul here is speaking of the confidence that he has because of the Spirit. There's a confidence that's connected to the work of the Spirit. Now drop past our text to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I think all of these things, even the ones there, the O-N-E, the one, I think all of these things are connected to the work of the Spirit and how that gets unpacked in one's life. So when he is talking here about striving together, verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now I want us to see a couple other places where he uses this exact same phrase to clearly indicate the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at a couple, three references very quickly. He's using this exact same phrase in two other contexts to refer to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 18. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, that is Christ, we have our access by one Spirit to the Father. Talking here about the work of the Holy Spirit connected to our salvation and our communion with God. Flip a couple more pages, if you would, to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. It is the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to bring men to Christ, John 16:8. He is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is only the work of the Spirit that does this. And so you have here another reference to this one Spirit referring to the Spirit of God. Last reference, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. This to me is the most crystal clear one about this one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So twice here, he's using this reference or the same content to refer to the fact that we have been joined with Christ by the Spirit of God into one body as believers. And so he is saying the way that one stands firm in the gospel is by one Spirit. The confidence, the common experience that we enjoy because of the work of the Spirit in our lives is connected to what it means to standing firm in the gospel. You know, this is a necessary work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to stand firm. This is not a matter of human or community resolve. This is a matter of the very foundation and the steadfastness with which one is able to do what he cannot do on his own. You can try and come up with sola bootstrapsa all you want. That's a new theological term. Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, right? You can try and do that all day long. And you have found out, as I have found out in my own personal walk, that when we try and act independent of the Scriptures and independent of seeking the Spirit of God, and when we seek God's wisdom, or when we don't seek God's wisdom, we seek our own wisdom apart from it, we find in our own selves that we're frustrated and struggling and not able to stand firm. And we find ourselves being distant from the gospel of Christ because we're focused on all kinds of other things. So from this text here, he is saying in verse number 27, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast, that there is a common bond. It's the necessary work of the Spirit, and our confidence in standing firm is rooted in the Spirit. So the Scriptures now give for us some subsequent explanations, really, of how believers can stand firm. He's going to give a positive one, and he's going to give a negative one. So far, what we're looking at here in verse 27 is, what is the priority for us as believers? The priority for us is how we conduct ourselves as citizens of the gospel of Christ. And he's saying the way that you stand firm, the way that you maintain the solidarity is not in your own strength. It is rooted in the power of the Spirit. And so now, what does this start to look like for us? First, he's going to give a positive statement, and then he's going to give a negative one. The positive statement we see in the middle of verse 27 there, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Believers must not only stand firm because of the work of the Spirit, but believers must be united in striving together for the gospel. This is the idea there of giving strength. So the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is in the lives of believers results in this kind of unity. It results in a striving together that is motivated by the Spirit, where the focus of our attention is now on the object of our faith and not our own personal agendas. That is, that believers are working side by side toward a common goal. Of course, the common goal that we are working toward is to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think this ought to give us great encouragement that we're not just kind of out there wandering by ourselves. You know, that we ought to be assisting one another in our role of standing firm in the gospel. You know, there are no solo acts in the Christian faith. There are no independent church member people away from a body of Christ. That's why we have local assemblies. That's why I believe and am confident that the primary means by which God is at work in the world today is through local churches. Because of principles such as this. The solidarity that is united because of the work of the Spirit and bringing us to God through Christ. And now it results in believers standing firm together side by side with one another. You know, we ought to be assisting each other in that regard. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, listen as I read. And let us consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. We're familiar, I think, enough with Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where the Scriptures implore us that when someone is struggling with a particular sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself also be caught in the same sin and drug under. So a part of demonstrating and living out the gospel of Christ is how we are communicating and stimulating one another toward love and good deeds. That is, we ought to be not working against each other, but rather working with each other and for each other, for the good of the body of Christ. You know, the object of our faith here is what we are fighting for. The gospel of Christ. The value of our faith is determined by the object of our faith, and that is the gospel of Christ. And so the thing that we value becomes the matter of priority, and this is demonstrated in how we do this side by side with one another in a local assembly. This is what this verse is teaching us here. The problem is that oftentimes people do not stand fast with one another side by side. All of us sin. All of us struggle with sin. All of us have personal preferences that we do or don't like. And sometimes we allow those preferences to become the controlling factor of even how we're going to fellowship with unbelievers, or how we're going to fellowship with believers. And this becomes a tragedy for the testimony of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Flip a couple more pages there. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Paul is excited about what's been happening at the church at Philippi. And he wants them to continue to press on. He wants them to demonstrate the gospel of Christ and how they are conducting their lives. But he knows that there's a problem. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, my true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers who are written in the book of life. So you obviously have some kind of a problem with a couple of ladies in the church. There's apparently some other kind of problem with another worker with whom he was with whom Paul was engaged. And they were not working together side by side. They were not striving together with one mind. They weren't doing it for the sake of the gospel. So it seems to me that there was some kind of problem that stood outside of the gospel that was not allowing them to fulfill this instruction or fulfill this command. And so he was pleading with them to do what was right. So what does it mean to strive together? What does it mean to strive together? You know, Paul said in this text that he was working with them. if we back up to chapter 1, you know, Paul is saying that he was trying to work with them, even if it meant he had to die. We see that in the verses just preceding verse 27. He was committed to serving them. He said it would even be better for him to die, but he wanted to go on to serve them for the sake of the gospel. You know, so when we hear about people who are striving together side by side, who are willing to go to great lengths, it certainly does give us great encouragement. You know, when I try and think of what does this look like to strive side by side for someone, there's a lot of different thoughts that come to my mind. But I think one of the most poignant ones to me is those who have served in the armed forces. These guys are amazing. You know, we're coming into Boston, and we didn't have to pay this time when we came in. By the way, we came in a better way. Last time we were here, welcome to Boston. Here's $10 or whatever, $5. Thanks for coming. We didn't have to pay this time. So we came in, and we drove by. We were either going to stay at the Callahan's or with Occupy Boston downtown. We weren't sure. Callahan's is much better. So we're driving through there, and you know, of course, there's these tents and all this whatnot there. People ask if there's an Occupy Detroit. Now there's no one left in Detroit, so there's no Occupy Detroit, you know. So we drive through Occupy Boston there, and we're explaining to the kids, well, these, you know, they're protesting. Mackenzie wanted to know what test they were taking. What does that mean? You know, and we said to them, you know, this is one of the freedoms that we enjoy, the ability to protest. And it's just kind of ironic. It's just ironic in so many ways. But not just a few weeks ago, we celebrated or had Veterans Day on the 11th. And, you know, we've had in our congregation and other men I know, in fact, I just saw a Facebook update this morning from a pastor friend of mine from Ohio who is in Afghanistan right now. And just amazing to me what they've done. And I think that those who have served in the armed forces serve as great examples of what it means to strive together. Strive together side by side, even if it means death. You know, this is a part of our language today. You know, when we're facing a challenge in life, sometimes we'll say, you know, who do you want in the foxhole with you? I've never been in a foxhole. I don't want to be in a foxhole. Seriously, I'm not soldier material. So I have a deep sense of gratitude for the freedoms that we enjoy and the ability for me to be able to stand here and proclaim truth freely without fear of the government coming in and shutting us down. So I came across a story some time ago, did a little more homework on it not too terribly long ago, about a guy by the name of Mike Durant, who was a helicopter pilot. He was an elite Army helicopter pilot. I don't know if the group still exists, the Night Stalkers. That name alone sounds ominous, you know. And so, he was watching a speech that he was giving where he talked about a day that will forever live in infamy in his own life, some of the words that he used. It's a story of how he, as a helicopter pilot, was shot down, was captured, and then later released. The two names, though, that he mentioned during this speech caught my attention. I did a little more digging on a couple of the men he named, Gary Gordon and Randy Shugart. These names don't mean much to us. They meant a lot to him. So on October 3rd, 1993, in Mogadishu, Somalia, a Delta Force team and a team of Army Rangers were sent in to capture a warlord by the name of Mohammed Farah Adid. It was supposed to be a 30-minute operation that turned into a gruesome battle. Many of our soldiers were killed, and it was popularized in the 2001 movie Black Hawk Down. So as I was watching some of the History Channel clips and I was watching different speeches from him, he told a story that's just it's a pretty amazing story. So Mike Durant was a helicopter pilot, was flying a Black Hawk helicopter, call sign Super 6-1. As he was flying his helicopter, he watched this helicopter, Super 6-1, go down. So he was commanded to move to the area to provide air support. And as he got there to provide air support, they're waiting for ground troops to come in to secure the scene. Now, this is an intense urban battle. And so he's flying just overhead, waiting to see what's going to happen next. And then his helicopter, Super 6-4, was shot down as well. Hovering in the distance is Super 6-7, another Black Hawk helicopter. On board there are two Delta Force snipers, Gary Gordon and Randy Shugart. So then they just watched all this happen. Now, this was, remember, in the minds of these soldiers, this is supposed to be a 30-minute deal. We're in, we capture this guy, we get out. And now, these two Delta Force operators are sitting in a helicopter, hovering safely 500 feet above the ground, and watch two Blackhawks go down in the middle of a very unfriendly neighborhood. So ground forces were moving to Super 6-1. Super 6-4 is down. They had no idea what was going on. There weren't enough ground troops there to even send them over to secure the crash site. So these two snipers are sitting in this helicopter, Super 6-7, and they are repeatedly asking to be lowered in so they can go and secure the crash site and check on any survivors that are there. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, something's wrong with them mentally. Seriously. I mean, who does that? It's astounding heroism. Astounding. It's like they weren't even thinking about, they just were reacting to what they knew was the right thing to do. On the fourth plea, they lowered them down. When Super 6-7 landed on the deck, they had to run 200 meters under enemy fire to get to that helicopter crash. They get there. Most of the people on board were dead, except for Mike Durant, who had a terribly broken leg. They pulled him out of the wreckage and they stuck him in some little corner near where the helicopter crash was. Well, now enemy combatants are descending on that crash site, something with such intensity, I can't imagine the pressure. So these two Delta guys are now shooting and fighting for their lives. They're going back and forth with enemy combatants, and pretty soon their ammunition was gone. Nothing left. So they started picking up the weapons of the enemy combatants that they had killed and started using them to continue the fight. This went on for an hour. An hour. You know, you watch a movie and you see a fight scene that lasts 3 minutes because we get bored. This went on for an hour, fighting. Finally, both of them were killed in action. Durant was captured, and then he was later released, which was considered nothing short of a miracle. You know, we hear a story like that. We hear of that tremendous striving together. And yet we find ourselves as believers quickly snubbing our nose at another believer. It's a travesty. For the sake of what? I didn't get my way in a meeting? I didn't get to do what I thought was the better thing to do? For the sake of the gospel of Christ, do we as believers seek to strive side by side with fellow believers? How we pray for one another? Men, how do we lead our homes? How do we strive together side by side with our wives for the sake of the gospel and how that's demonstrated to our children? And I find with many couples that they are bickering and arguing over stupid stuff, and all the while Satan is enjoying every single minute. Over your stupid bowling league, over your stupid ice hockey match, over your stupid whatever. And that's exactly what they are in the light of eternity. Because somebody's saying, why are you being so harsh, Dan? For the first time in my short life, in this past year, I've had one of the most tragic counseling sessions where a couple ended up getting divorced, and it was over stupid, stupid stuff. And the gospel's trampled upon. Tragically in the home. Worse in the community. Why? I didn't get my way. Are we striving together for the cause of the gospel is the only thing on our mind? It is the thing, is the filter through which all of life's choices are made. Or do we have some other nonsense grid? As believers in the gospel of Christ, we must live the gospel together in a world opposed to God. Lord willing, this evening we'll take a look at these next couple of verses here, and we'll see that the problem is we're often intimidated. Paul's going to deal with this to the church of Philippi. So certainly he is giving us a lot of things to be cautious of and things to be aware of. So Lord willing, this evening we'll finish our study together through these few verses, And we'll see how we can be encouraged and driven to live lives that demonstrate the gospel of Christ. Friends, we have great hope. Do you realize that we don't have to be dependent on ourselves? We have something much greater and much more powerful, and that is the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Either it is the way of wisdom giving us the course on every good path, or we're no different than any other self-help person. Which is, of course, the total opposite of what it means to be dependent on the gospel of Christ. May God give us the grace and the strength to do what we cannot do on our own. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel of Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to make this a priority, that you would help us to think through these things and how we seek to honor you. God, we pray that above all, you would help us to live lives that demonstrate the gospel of Christ and how we live those lives together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.